book of Luke this morning, and chapter number 6 is where we're at. And I'm so thankful for those who help lead us in singing and those who are also helping us with their instrumentation. It's great to think of those great truths that we sang this morning about the goodness and the grandeur and the kindness and the intervention of the God of heaven. If you're here today, as Pastor Derek already talked about, you don't know what it is to have that real, near, and daily rich relationship with the God of the universe. That's what he longs for you to have today. You don't have to leave today without having your questions answered. Maybe you grew up this way, maybe you have questions about that. Today's the day to find solutions for the rest you need in your soul for now and forever. And so I just want to put another plug in. If that's not where you're at with God today, that can change today. The book of Luke is where we're at. Luke is in the New Testament. So if you have a paper copy of God's Word and you open it to the middle, you might come across like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. If you get to Song of Solomon, it's a little spicy. Keep going, my friends. You'll come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you have your phone, just Google Luke chapter number 6. Why don't you see right from God's Word what we're talking about? Because that's what's important. It's not important what a church, a pastor says in and of itself. It's important what God says to us through his Word that then informs us about Jesus, us, and others. So Luke chapter number 6 is where we're at. Just a quick recap, maybe for those who haven't been with us through the series thus far. We're talking about every day with Jesus and what it was like for him to walk, live, teach, preach, minister on this earth. He is now in the middle of what's called the Sermon on the Plain in the book of Luke. It's where he's teaching the variety of lessons he wants his disciples to understand and follow, and just how completely different it is from how we naturally think, how this realm around us operates, and how eternity is, how the rule and reign of God is. And again, it's a blessed way. Not blessed as in we're happy and everything always goes our way. No, no, no. It's a blessedness. There's a happiness, but further than that, a joy and settledness that comes from living in submission to Jesus as our ruler, as our king, and in conjunction with his work here on earth that he longs to have accomplished there for the purposes of heaven. So, where they're at in Israel, they're up there next to the Lake of Galilee, up against the mountain there, and this is where Jesus has been unpacking truths about being his follower. And make no mistake, friend, when you read through Luke 6 or you find a companion passage in Matthew 5 through 7, there's a very clear dividing line between somebody who professes to be a follower of Jesus versus someone who actually is a follower of Jesus, and Jesus is laying it out. Luke chapter number 6 is where we're at. Look with me, if you would, there. And I want you to back up or just get our runway here in verse 19. The whole multitude sought to touch Jesus, for there went virtue out of him. He's been healing, as it says there, and he healed all. And Jesus lifted up his eyes to the disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye," this is our passage right here this morning, "that," what's the word there? "That" what? "Weep." Blessed are those that weep when? Now. "For ye shall laugh." For ye shall laugh. We're talking this morning about mourning. Mourning over sin, understanding our God, and understanding the change that mourning over sin creates and makes in our life and for eternity. There's a quote I thought it'd be good to start with this morning. It's there on the screen. One author said it like this: "Until the Lord returns, history is destined to go from tragedy to greater tragedy, from sorrow to still greater sorrow." I want you to take that in for a moment and process it. And you don't have to answer out loud, but think in your own thoughts there. How does that strike you? We, as humanity, our history is going from tragedy to greater tragedy, from sorrow to greater sorrow. Because when you read that quote, some people and some personality types would immediately see that as caustic, as grim, as a little too negative Nancy, downer Debbie type stuff. And you might be tempted to initially push back in your thoughts and say, "Oh, no, 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 the glass is half full, my friend," and then try to give some illustrations. For others, this kind of a quote just may stoke you in your personality type to take it and run with example after example of how miserable it is sometimes to be alive and what's going on in the world around us, just how terrible it is. I would ask you for a moment to rein in our different personality types and outlooks and funnel them through a biblical and historical perspective. Here we have this quote really exemplifying, unfortunately, truths that are found in the Bible. I'd take you all the way back to the book of Genesis. All you have to do is go back to Genesis 1 through 3 and think about how the story of humanity begins. How did our story start? Well, it started off really good, didn't it? There's a creator God who loves us. He creates us to have a forever relationship with him, and that is phenomenal. But the beauty and success of that is short-lived due to humanity's what? Their desire to live independent of him and not have his rule in their life. We wanted to be the masters of our own fate. And so we rebel against the creator God of the universe, and thereby we introduce sin into human culture and into the universe. What's sin? Well, sin is that which is contrary to God. It's that which is contrary to his desire. It's manifested in us longing to do that which we know is objectively wrong. And so we have this sin nature, and it's ensured that we and those around us and humanity and creation itself will never be free from injustice, from sorrow, from pain, from death, from hardship, from brokenness. And what's wild to think about is this: while we advance in our knowledge of the universe, and while we advance in our knowledge even of ourselves due to God's design of our brains and capacity in that, our advancements have not rectified sin and its consequences. Let me try to illustrate for a second. Are we on the verge of having self-driving cars? Kind of, almost, right? That's incredible, right? Like, you're just going to get in, it's going to drive you, and you can do whatever you want to. You got free time now, right? So that's pretty incredible. But do we have people still get wrongly incarcerated? Yes. Advancement? But it hasn't solved, right? Do we have medical advancements that alleviate so many sicknesses compared to previous generations? Even some in the room, you can sit here and think about, now I remember when polio was a real issue. And now, it's a byword for the most part, right? I mean, incredible advancements. But do people still betray our trust in relationships? Sure they do. Do we have the ability to travel to the moon and send other items to other planets? Yeah, that's phenomenal. We have people going up into space now for leisure. But do we still see wars for unjust reasons that murdered the innocent? Yeah, we do. What are you talking about, Pastor? My point is, no matter what we've done to advance, it has not rectified or changed or eliminated or alleviated this issue of what the Bible calls sin. I would submit to you and I that history says we continue to march through time and we should be advancing as a civilization. And I'd say at one level we are, but at another level we're certainly continuing the trend of tragedy to tragedy, and that march is due to sin. So what can be done about it? How do we filter this reality in our mind? It makes us ask questions like, does God care? Is there even an end in sight? Here Jesus is going to help his disciples understand then, and even for you and I today, how do we coexist in these two realms, these two competing issues? Jesus continues what I'd call his backwards manifesto. It's kind of the upside down, as you were. It's the manifesto of his citizens and how they live in the future kingdom upon earth, but even how they embrace those dynamics in their current spiritual life. And how did he begin? He talked about, blessed are those who are poor. Now, he didn't mean those who were socioeconomically poor. He talked about those who realize their spiritual bankruptcy, their ineptitude. They are poor in spirit, as Matthew's gospel says. And they recognize they have a neediness before their creator that they can't change or undo of their own selves. They need his intervention. Jesus continued by reshaping our longings in the present for that which is eternal. He said, blessed are you who hunger because you'll be filled. Again, not a physical hunger, but a spiritual desire, a spiritual appetite to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now in conjunction with hungering after him and his righteousness, he speaks then of the opposite end of the spectrum. If we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, then there is also then a reaction and a response to unrighteousness. He speaks to us about how to interpret unrighteousness in the world around them and even in the future order under Jesus' rule here on earth. He says, this is what the reality is till everything's settled for forever. There's going to be weeping. There's going to be mourning. There's going to be a dissatisfaction and a frustration with what takes place due to sin and the curse of sin and the consequence of sin in our lives and in the lives of others around us. So friends, this morning when Jesus talks about blessed are they which weep now, they'll laugh later. Or as Matthew would say, blessed are those which mourn now, they'll be comforted. Let us understand this is symbolically tied to the other beatitude. When we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we will by default become more sensitive to just how much is unrighteous around us. And frankly, friends, how much is unrighteous within us. We will mourn that present reality. We will then be grieved by the lack of justice in our society. We will become nauseated with our own proclivities, which is contrary to that which God has for us. We'll be propelled to action for our fellow Christians to intervene when we see them entertaining unrighteousness. Yes, my friends, God's people, followers of Jesus, they're people of weeping, they're people of mourning. And yet they're joyful as well because they are blessed. How can we have this cohabitation? Grief and heaviness over sin, but also joy and assurance and comfort. How can these things live side by side? Well, that's the topic of our talk this morning. Jesus instructs his followers to be grieved by unrighteousness in the present, but have confidence in eventual justice in the future. And if there's an idea to walk away with this morning, here it is on the screen. Unrighteousness should sting our thoughts. And as it stings our thoughts, it then gets filtered by our faith. And being filtered by our faith, it causes us to look to Jesus and long for Jesus, our great holy judge and comforter. Are you hearing me this morning? We hunger and thirst after righteousness. Yes, it then reveals just how much unrighteousness is within and without. And then that grieves us to the point where we look to heaven and we think, oh, what is going on and what will ever change here? And that stokes us then to take God's word, filter it with faith, and then long for Jesus who will right all wrongs in the future. So God's people are people or dissatisfied with unrighteousness and look for the better in the future. Now, humanly speaking, is this normal? Well, what do you mean, Pastor? Is it normal for you and I to grieve over unrighteousness? Is it typical? Is it normal? Well, I would just say, from the standpoint of somebody who is not a follower of God, it's weird. It makes no sense. It's not natural. It feels very unnatural to grieve over unrighteousness unless it's just like some subjective issue that's affecting your life or somebody you love. We would look at it and say, well, no, I'm not really going to grieve about it. Why? Because that disregards God's word and they're living by their own means. But Jesus is saying, my teachings are completely different. Here he's teaching us another characteristic of his followers and their attitude and relationship with sin. He longs to transform your and I's outlook, longings, and desires about not only what entices us in sinfulness, but then be grieved and heavy and seek justice in things around us that are unrighteous. But this is not how the unsaved will see it. In fact, they see it in the polar opposite way. They're going to define, they're going to differ, and they're going to disagree with Jesus about sin, his kingdom, and his rule. Think about it for a second. When it comes to unrighteousness in our world and with those you know and those you love and then those who we see in our culture, how they live and the choices they make and even in politics, the choices they make that affect our lives, think about how they view and handle sin. Our culture looks at unrighteousness and responds usually only in one of three categorical ways. They deny unrighteousness. Like, what do they say? They make an excuse. Man, nobody's perfect, right? Something is brought up that's righteous or something that is condemning of them that is unrighteous. Oh, well, nobody's perfect. They like to blame shift, don't they? Well, you're Mr. Perfect all of a sudden? Who are you to say this to me, right? They try to ignore it. So what? Everybody's doing it. Like it matters. That's how an unsaved person, somebody who's not a follower of Jesus, interprets sin and unrighteousness, its impact, its influence, and its consequences. This idea of denial, blame, or ignoring it. Now, while it may be more agreeable and comforting on the surface to do those three things, it is actually ensuring a lack of blessedness from God. Why? Because it's completely contrary to what he has for us, what he desires for us. My friends, Jesus' followers view, handle, respond to, and repent of sin, catch it, by his definition and with his help. You're not on your own in this. We do it by his definition and with his help. So as we start walking through this idea of when he says, blessed are they that mourn, or blessed are they that weep over sin, it's important we recognize that the problem, the issue, the enemy is not God. The problem, the issue, the enemy is not even somebody else necessarily. Really, at the root of it all, the issue is what? Sin and unrighteousness. Consider that that's what keeps us from what God wants us to enjoy with him. If you're taking notes, you could write down Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Consider this as I read it aloud. The prophet Isaiah is speaking to the nation who's been very idolatrous and indulging in a lot of unrighteousness. And here's what Isaiah says. Behold, the Lord's hand's not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it can't hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Did you catch that? This isn't a God fault or a God problem. This isn't a someone else issue. What did Isaiah say? It's a sin issue with you, with me, with those around us. Unrighteousness alienates, removes, divides us from the God who created us and longs for us to enjoy a vibrant, rich relationship now and forever. So let's get our thinking the right way here. When it comes to unrighteousness, it's not our friend, though it's enticing. It's actually separating us from the blessedness and closeness and joy that God has for us. God's not in the shell game with you and I when it comes to his desire for you. You guys ever seen like a shell game somewhere? Like nobody wants to raise their hand in case they get pegged for going to Las Vegas here. Okay. I heard about, or a friend of mine has played shell game, right? And what do? They put it on their mouth. Oh, where's it at? Where's it? Oh, $20. Thank you. Oh, no, wrong again. $20 more, right? God's not doing that with you. God's not doing that with humanity. He's not trying to, where's the blessed life? Oh, you were so close. Oh, you went down this trail. Oh, you thought it was going to be better and it wasn't. No. He's very clear. He describes and defines and declares what sin is. He defines, describes, and declares what unrighteousness is. He defines and describes and declares what the consequences will be. Not because he's some cosmic ogre in heaven dropping hammers and lightning bolts, but because he has better for you. Better for me, better for everyone for eternity. Here when he says, this is what is robbing you, your sins, he wants them to mourn. Now, I want you to understand here. It's not like God expects that we're not going to sin. He knows our frame. He knows we're dust. Psalm 103, you could read that later. He knows we are frail. But he wants us to understand that we shouldn't be casual about it. We shouldn't be okay with it. We should never get to the point where we're just comfortable or excusing of it. God desires to deal with unrighteousness in us, and in others, and he will eventually forever. Think about what it says in Isaiah 57, verse 15. It says this, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth in eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Are you hearing that? God enjoys fellowshipping with humanity. But here is the platform, a contrite and broken spirit. The idea of contrite is this. It means crushed, ground to powder, broken, bruised. Here, God is making it very clear to us in Isaiah, and then Jesus is making it very clear to us in his teachings. We are to mourn and weep over sin. It's not casual. It's not comfortable. It's not lackadaisical. It's sober. It's serious. And it changes the way we react and relate and look at God and ourselves and therefore others. It's eternally serious. Think about David. That's a guy who knew what it was to mess up a few times in his life. Is David a great godly example for us in the Old Testament in many ways? Man of great faith. Man of great passion. A man of great desire for and longing for God. Read the Psalms, right? He is the author of so many great songs that the Hebrews sang and praised their God. But he was also a guy who messed it up a lot, didn't he? A guy that as he got older, made some very poor choices in temptation and got into a lot of unrighteousness. When I say the name David, some of you, even if maybe you're not an avid Bible reader, maybe you'd remember this story of him sexually assaulting Bathsheba. And not only assaulting her, but then murdering her husband. And not just murdering her husband, covering up the murder. And invoking other people into his scheme of unrighteousness, and then denying it when it came to pass, like, hey, David, you did this, Nathan the prophet. And he's like, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, that's interesting, right? Oh, did somebody else do this? Blame shifting. When David finally agreed with what God had defined and declared as sin, which he knew and confessed, he agreed with God. Think about what he wrote in Psalm 34 and in Psalm 51. Two psalms of contrition and repentance about unrighteousness. Here's what he said in Psalm 51. Against thee, talking to God, and thee only have I kind of just not done a great job. Against thee and thee only have I just not, I was hoping to do better. You know what he said? Against thee and thee only have I, anybody want to guess the word? Sinned. Well, if Bathsheba hadn't, no. Well, I just didn't feel I had any. No. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. What's he saying? I'm guilty. I did it. I know I did it. And the object against who I've sinned ultimately is my God and my Creator. David's brokenness and contrition came when he became aware of the absolute worst part about his sin. I get consequentially, we maybe would disagree here on earth about which was the worst thing consequentially, but ultimately David saw this. His mourning was not about what he only had done to Bathsheba and to Uriah and the disease it seems like maybe he contracted later on as a judgment. There's debate there and the disappointment and the death. Ultimately, the worst thing about David's sin is what? That he had offended God Almighty. He was unrighteous there. Everything else mattered, and it had crippling consequences. But the greatest weight of it was what? David realized, before God Almighty, I've done this. And that crushed him and broke him to a point of repentance. Change. Turning to God. My friends, we have not begun to mourn in a manner with which God can comfort us about sin, the sin of those around us, until we recognize that's where we have to start. Brokenness before God. Unrighteousness happened before God. That's heavy, isn't it? We know what's going on in our own thoughts, our own motives, our own desires, and then we look at the world around us and see how people act and behave, what happens in our job, what happens in our relationship, what happens in our politics, what happens around our globe, and we think, oh my goodness, it's a miracle God hasn't obliterated all of us yet because of the unrighteousness that just flows like sewage out of a broken pipe. But hear about God's response. The contrite mourner over sin. Here's what he said in Psalm 34:18. I'm willing to be nigh and save. Here's what he said in Psalm 51, verse 17. I'm not going to despise somebody who recognizes their situation. And so Isaiah 57, 15, I'm going to revive that spirit and that heart. And Isaiah 66, 2, he said this, I'm going to look to the person who's contrite. Are you hearing this? James echoes this in James chapter 4 in the New Testament. Draw nigh to God, and guess what it says? He'll draw nigh to you. If you could picture this person over here taking a step, and then this person over here taking a step, every step is matched. Every step is matched. You're coupling double the distance, right? That's what God makes clear. When we agree and accept and submit to what he has declared about himself as holy, ourselves as unholy, and we agree with his care and his justice and his judgment and what he has declared in these matters, my friends, that's where the blessedness is. That's how we can go forward in it. And that's how we can long with confidence, that we'll talk about in a second, about the future. So it's helpful that we understand this morning about mourning over sin biblically. What does it mean to mourn over sin, to weep now? What does it mean to be mournful now? Let's be clear. It goes beyond just knowing the truths. It goes beyond an emotional response to the truths. And it goes to being changed in your thought process by those truths at a personal worldview level. If you've ever had kids or watched somebody else's bratty kids, please don't talk about mine for a moment. So, you ever watch a kid get in trouble? I'm not going to say I was dealing with this yesterday, but I was. We had a child who did something really, really, really unfortunate. If we're using Bible language, it was straight unrighteous. And they knew it. And you know how much it affected them emotionally? A little bit. But they didn't care. That was the heavy part. They knew it. They were stirred a little bit about it. But they weren't repentant or changed because of it. See, God here is not asking for you to just realize, yeah, that's unrighteous. Or, oh, that narc society, that's unrighteous. Or, oh, I feel bad about what's going on at work. Or I just feel really awful about what's going on in the world right now. I just feel bad. No. Biblical mourning about sin personally and grieving collectively what's going on in humanity and seeing the curse and decay of sin in our culture and on our world, my friends, that is to move us in our thought process to be changed and agreed with God and have our worldview centered and aligned with him in these matters. Let me try to illustrate. Maybe if we could interview David, if we brought King David up here. Hey, David. You committed adultery with another man's wife, and it is bad, isn't it? David knew the Old Testament. What would he have agreed with? Did he know it was wrong before he did it? Of course he did. David, was it wrong? Yes, it was. That's not mourning over sin. Intellectual assent. David, do you feel bad about it? I do feel really bad. I did something terrible to a woman. I put her in a vulnerable position, and I gave her no escape. I used my authority unjustly. I feel bad about that. Yeah, I feel bad. I murdered one of my best men in my military and a good friend who had been loyal to me. I feel really bad about that, too. It looks like my child, who's unborn, is likely going to pass away, and that weighs heavy on my conscience. He's still not to biblical mourning yet until there's a change. Friends, we live in a culture that thinks that if we just know about something or we just feel bad about something, that it equates reconciliation, and it does not. Anybody who's been married knows that. It takes change. A change of what you think and what you choose. I don't care about how you feel to some degree, though feelings are from God and do have a part here in it, but how we choose. David here had to do what? He had to confess, I have to be broken over my sin before God and do what's right before God with man. You have a similar scenario even with like what? The prodigal child there in Luke 15. He felt bad, but it wasn't until he made a change that it was genuine, right? As he's eating all those waste there from the pigs and their food and their slop, feels bad about his spot, but it's not until he takes the first step back that it's actually mourning over sin. My friend, being sorry about sin is not enough. Sin makes a mess of things, absolutely. It causes turmoil and guilt and frustration and division and separation, absolutely. But it's not until we make a change that it's actually biblically mourning. Hey, friend, prisons are filled with people who feel bad about what they did. You hear me? Intellectual assent and emotional response is not biblically mourning until there's a choice of faith and obedience to change and agree with God. That's why he outlines for us. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, we get these illustrations of what it is to be unrepentant about unrighteousness and then repent about righteousness and see how that manifests itself accurately, succinctly, and clearly. To give you the backdrop and idea, in 1 Corinthians, what happened? There was a man living sexually immoral with his mother-in-law in the community. And it was well known in the church, and it was well known in the community. You know what everybody did? Well, you know, we're just accepting and tolerant. Well, you know, he'll figure it out eventually. Oh, you know, it's not that big of a deal, you know. And everybody was just like, it was a cool thing. It was okay, not a big deal. It's not my problem, not something for me to deal with. And the Apostle Paul writes what in 1 Corinthians 5? If I was there, it'd be done now. Because he is shaming the gospel of Jesus. He's declaring to be a follower and living in blatant, flagrant unrighteousness as a follower of Jesus. And I'm here to tell you right now, he should be out of the congregation. We cannot affirm that he is a follower. And until he repents and comes back to us, we will treat him as an unsaved individual. Those were Paul's ideas in 1 Corinthians 5. And most of them say, woo, that's thick and harsh for American culture and standards. That's the Bible. The good news is he does repent. He comes back in contrition and brokenness from what we can gather if it's the same individual in 2 Corinthians. And Paul instructs the church to bring him in. In 2 Corinthians 7, he talks about this difference here. He says, godly sorrow brings about the fruit of repentance. A choice to change and agree with God. You see, friends, it's not mourning over sin until what we know and how we feel changes to a choice we make to align and agree with God Almighty. Then it's mourning over sin. And friend, you take that dynamic and apply it to all the different issues of injustice and unrighteousness in our world to get the proper worldview with God. Until we see that issue and change to see it from God's perspective, that's not mourning over sin until we do that. The sorrow of the world, it'll let you sorrow, but never deal with sin or offer any solutions in the present or about the future. But verse 10 of 2 Corinthians talks about God's sorrow brings about repentance. It is then and then alone that there can be comfort from God, hope, change, and assurance that it can happen and will be settled in the future. So Jesus says here, blessed are they that weep, blessed are they that mourn over sin, for they will be comforted and they will laugh. Now, it's clear to us that this is like the other Beatitudes from Jesus. This isn't a blanket statement that if you weep, God's going to comfort you. Now, we weep for a lot of things, don't we? We mourn for a lot of things in our lives. What do you mean? Well, we can weep because of a sad movie. We can mourn because a favorite band broke up. We can be sad because we checked our portfolio in the stock market, right? We can weep when we say our kid says the first word to mom instead of dad. Oh, I'm grieved by that. And there's not comfort promised from God for those things. He's talking about, and the context and idea he's speaking of, as regards to his rule, his kingdom now and eventually on earth, when he sets foot and is the just judge of the universe. Here he calls us to mourn and be comforted from God, and it's a now and later situation. Jesus makes us this promise. If we mourn and weep now over unrighteousness and sin, we will be comforted and we can laugh. Now that feels like a weird thing, doesn't it? Like mourning people laughing. It feels like somebody got the wrong meds that morning, right? But when we think about joy, we think about reconciliation, when we think about justice, there is a cause to weep, but also be joyful and even laugh and rejoice because there's happiness. It has taken place what was needed, what was desperately needed. So Jesus here makes this problem, a promise that the problem of unrighteousness, it will be rectified and satisfied for sure eternally by him, the just judge. But in the meantime, till we see that come to fruition, we can have the confidence, hope, and assurance knowing that the just judge of the universe, he knows, he sees, he's at work, and he can change that unrighteousness even in our own lives day by day. But he will right all wrongs eventually. While there may not be an immediate alleviation of the struggle of sin within us or upon sin's impact upon humanity in our world, followers of Jesus have confidence of this, that it's not always going to be that way. And that's why you're blessed. That's why you can mourn, but also laugh and have comfort and joy. God comforts the mourner. But the mourning has to be, by definition, and in relation to God and us as he's defined it. You think about how Isaiah's view of God changed. The first five chapters of the book of Isaiah, it's woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And then he has a vision of God in heaven. And now he realizes not only the frailty of everybody else and their wickedness, but oh, his own frailty. He is a man undone. He recognized the holiness of God, and it changed the way he viewed himself and those around him. But we often want to try to shortcut that. But God made it clear there are no shortcuts in this. Think about what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 28, verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall find mercy. Did you hear that? Our proclivity is to do what? Try to diminish, try to hide, try to cover, try to make it not as big of a deal. But that's not brokenness, contrition, and recognition of God, his definition, and what he is doing and wants to do. That covering doesn't bring any relief or blessing. What does it take? Agreeing, confessing, and forsaking, changing. A faith-based decision to change and agree with God and act upon that in obedience. We mourn over sin. We should despise sin. We should see it the way God sees it and declares it. We could seek to treat it the way he does, and we don't have to defend it in ourselves or in others. We have to deal with it as he said. My friends, so often I'm prone to mourn the wrong things. And I think if you'd be honest for a second, that might be you too. What do you mean, Paul? I mean this. We mourn over people not meeting our expectations. We mourn over people's expectations of us. We mourn because of the opinions of others. We mourn when we don't get the job we want. We mourn because we don't seem to have the amount of money we think we ought to have or that we need for our desires or goals. We mourn because our kid wasn't selected to play a certain position in a sport or that the coach just doesn't seem to value them for what they are and can be. We mourn what other people enjoy as relationships or experiences or blessings or success, and we're bothered because we either think they shouldn't have them or we should be having a little bit of that as well. Why is God not letting that happen? We mourn because our church doesn't meet our subjective preference or criteria. We mourn because somebody corrects us out of love. We mourn because the sermon was too pointed from the passage and the Holy Spirit dared to convict us. We mourn because someone cuts us in line at the grocery store, takes our seat on the airplane, or messes with our shade on our flight, or messes up our meal at the restaurant. We mourn over the wrong things. We mourn our temporal nation of America isn't what it used to be, and we wish it was different culturally or morally. We mourn when politics don't go our way. We mourn when we get our property tax bill. This one feels legitimate, though. I can feel that sting, you know what I'm saying? If you're in Greene or Montgomery County, you felt that. On and on I could go. The point was to make us realize how often each of us on a daily, maybe even a weekly basis, we're mourning for the wrong reasons. I need to get in step with God and mourn over unrighteousness. In my life, in my culture, in my community, in the civilization around me in the world. What's the opposite of mourning over our sin? And how do I know if I've got a warning flag I need to catch? How do I know to spot this in myself and somebody else to try to be a help rather than a hindrance, or worse yet, an encouragement to mourning over the wrong things? How do I know I'm not mourning over sin? I don't know that there's an exhaustive list, but let me give you three that I see regularly in my own life and the life of people that I've ministered to over the years and in our community as well. How do I know when I'm not mourning over sin and I'm mourning over the wrong things? There should be some red flags in my mind waving a little bit. First thought is this: I develop a critical attitude towards everything. Everyone. I'm not talking about not being discerning for people's spiritual well-being, but we become fault finders, professional fault finders. And we always have the first response, and you didn't know, and you didn't think about it, you, and we become professional critics. When we become professional critics, I'm not talking about spiritually discerning, I'm not talking about intervening in people's spiritual lives, we're talking about that in a moment. I'm talking about being a critical fault finder. My friend, mourning over sin might be on the decline. We're easily offended about everything and everyone. We take matters as attacks rather than conversations or moments to help us grow spiritually or personally. We're automatically right and annoyed somebody has something to say to us wrong. We approach everybody from a condescending situation rather than a solution and a solution towards God's desired situation. If I find myself easily offended consistently, I might not be mourning over sin. We once had spiritual intentionality, but catch the word here, our trajectory has changed. What do you mean, Pastor? It shifts from eternality driving us and God's passions and desires and hungering after them driving us to our trajectory shifts to more temporal pursuits for ourselves, our family members, our friends. We deceive ourselves into thinking that somehow it's still fine, but it's based on bad criteria rather than biblical truths. You know, can I tell you one of the most painful things I wasn't prepared for when I became a pastor that one of my pastor mentors told me about and said is the most difficult part perhaps of all of pastoring? It's watching people fade. It's not the one thing. Does that make sense? Are you hearing me? Here's what it looks like. It's not like they walk through the door, they come to the lobby, and they shake my hand. Oh, I just want you to know, I had an affair on my wife this week, and we're getting a divorce. You know how many times that's happened to me as a pastor? This many times. Now, have I counseled people find themselves there? Yeah, but it wasn't like day of, like, by the way, just want you to know. You know what I do see? The trajectory change and the fade. They're not spending meaningful time together and building relationships spiritually and communicating about what's going on in their lives spiritually. There's anonymity and privacy between them about matters, particularly digital devices. There's more emphasis about kids rather than they're the byproducts of what you guys have. And that starts to manifest itself in the assembly as well. And I know sometimes as a pastor, people get so annoyed with me. Like, hey, missed you at church. My soul, my man. I'm there all the time. I miss 2 weeks. Get off my back. We love you. We are concerned about you. We see you, not because we're concerned about you, but we're concerned. Like, if you don't see somebody for 2 weeks, 3 weeks, whatever it is, like, oh, are they okay? Somebody got the flu? Somebody dying out there, right? But over time, you know what you start to see? That lack of valuing of celebrating the risen Christ and practicing the one another's, that's indication of a trajectory fade. It's not often the one thing, but it's the mourning over sin that's changed. And now, things go with it. It's a trajectory line change. It's one of the hardest things about pastoring, because people make a trajectory change. You try to encourage them. You try to let them grow. You're not the Holy Spirit. You let them grow with the Lord working, challenging, changing, correcting, all those things. Absolutely. But sometimes the trajectory just continues. My friends, it's important for us to ask ourselves if I have a trajectory that shows eternality or not. So how are some evidences of mourning as we close? Some evidences of mourning. How do I know at a level I'm mourning over sin and righteousness in my heart and my life and the community civilization around me? Mourning should build empathy with others given their plight, even if it's not been our plight. What do you mean, Pastor? If we mourn over sin, we shouldn't be easily dismissive of people's plight around us due to unrighteousness. Listen, you don't have to be the same race as somebody else to sympathize with them having an unrighteous situation due to the curse of sin. See, that's where some people could have amen there. I'm mourning over sin where I can see and grieve what's going on in somebody else's life due to their race, due to their ethnicity, due to their poverty status, due to their illness, due to their divorce, and I can mourn it. I can grieve it with them, the effects of unrighteousness upon their life that's been put upon them by someone or something else, and I can mourn that. Think about this. The parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, what does he do? He sees somebody that he owes in his mind nothing to, could even have a hatred about, but he mourns over the sin and the acts of sin that brought him to that point, right, by the unrighteous people. And what's he do? Sympathizes with him and acts upon it. Mourning should prod me to care for other people's spirituality, their spiritual good, even beyond what's comfortable to me. Philippians 2, 1 through 5 says Jesus has called us to have like-mindedness like him. And that's where we don't look everything on our own things, our own life. We look everything, or we look on everybody else's spiritual well-being and seek to serve that at our own expense of time and convenience and money and whatever it is. That's the mind of Christ demonstrated through our life as his follower. When I'm mourning sin and unrighteousness, I am prompted then to try to help people with the solution to that in their life. If they are unsaved, to help them understand the reconciliation offered by Jesus. If they are saved, to realize, don't go down that trajectory, that path. There is better for you with Jesus in your walk with him. And so when I mourn over sin, I'm prodded to care for other people spiritually. That's why Jesus in his teachings and Paul and Peter and throughout the New Testament, there is a gritty one anotherness that comes with being a follower of Jesus. There is no isolated Christian in the New Testament. Did you hear that? Or there shouldn't be. When I mourn over sin, it changes the way I pray for and vote in the civilization I find myself in. I move myself away from nationalism and financial outcomes to praying and voting in an informed way by King Jesus and his desire of salvation for others. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 10. I would that prayers first of all be made for kings and all that are in authority. Why? It's good and acceptable in the sight of Jesus, who would have all men to be saved. Why? Because we have a great mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. See, when I mourn over sin, I'm not worried about what party is in office. I don't have to wave the banner of this guy's military this or ladies' equality about that, or this guy's really sarcastic and smart. I like his style. I like his gumption. No. We're going to see it as righteous and unrighteous, my God's definition. How they speak about other human beings, whether they are unborn or they are born. How do they seek to implement tax dollars for unrighteous causes? Those all are shifted by mourning over sin. Mourning causes me to evaluate the decisions I make for myself. If I have a spouse, if I have any children, if I have any teenagers, we ask ourselves things like, what am I introducing into their conscience through media? What am I allowing an influence through social media? Am I invested and engaged, involved with who is important and influential in my life as a teacher, as a friend, as a mentor? And we ask ourselves, what core values are we demonstrating through our calendar with work and with sports and with bands and with clubs? Why? Because Jesus said in Matthew 6, 33 and 34, to what? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We mourn over sin. It makes us do these things. When I mourn over sin, it helps me pause to reevaluate how I assess perceived. What's the word? Perceived. Perceived offenses in my life and in the lives of others. Let me give you a scenario. I've been a pastor. I've been a chaplain. I've been a teacher, I've been a substitute teacher, I've been a daycare worker, and I've been a professor. Let me give you an example. You have a conversation with a parent or a kid, and somehow it transforms into something wildly else. Parents, let me help you with something. Your kid comes home, how was your day? My teacher called me stupid. What? Are you serious right now? Where's my phone? Not my baby. No, sir. Is this the principal? Yes. I don't know why I'm knocking on the phone here, but whatever. Yes. I will be up there in 20 minutes, and you better make time for me today. And we blaze through the door. And some of you are like, that doesn't happen. Ask any teacher. And you know what we've done in that moment? And our response of anger and defensiveness and not mourning over unrighteousness. Oh, I'm mourning over unrighteousness, what they said about my baby. Woo. You're teaching your child not to mourn first about their unrighteousness. You're teaching them defensiveness and a lack of respect for authority. You're teaching them that they're right initially, always. And we haven't mourned sin. And we haven't pointed them back to Christ. We haven't taught them how to handle offenses. We haven't helped them view it spiritually. We've only bolstered their unrighteous ego. Oh, shock. They struggle with relationships after that. Oh, interesting. What did Paul say in Galatians 6? God forbid that I should glory, save what? In the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What guided him? What guarded him? Was seeing and evaluating his life and the perceived offenses of life for the glory of God and the purposes of God rather than his own self-justification and merit. My friend, we could go on. I'm just wanting us to realize mourning over sin morphs us. If you're here today, the ultimate mourning over sin comes to a head when you realize you cannot be forgiven of your own, and you mourn your sin, you mourn your doom, you mourn your unrighteous standing, and you look to Jesus to change that in him alone. Not religion, not a baptistry, not a pastor, not a priest, not a worldview and an ideology, but a real Savior named Jesus, and he forgives and changes you. My friends, today, mourning over sin is transformational for salvation and beyond as we walk forward in our sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. Unrighteousness, what should it do? Sting our thoughts. It should be filtered by our faith and cause us to long for Christ, our holy judge. We see it, we mourn it, but there is an end when the just judge of the universe will rectify all. This morning, we're going to have what we call an invitation. It's where we invite you to respond to what you've heard. If you're here as a Christian and God has worked in your heart about an issue, a situation, a person, a place, whatever it is, let's respond. Remember, it's not mourning until it goes from intellectual and emotional to volitional, to choice. You might be here and want to talk about Jesus. We welcome that. And I'm going to encourage you. In a second, we'll stand. And as I pray, I just want to encourage you, walk right out. Nobody's going to embarrass you. Walk right out. There's men and women who are going to be there ready to help you have a conversation about Jesus. So let's stand together as I pray. Father, we thank you for today. I thank you for the men and women. I appreciate them being here. I'm thankful for your Spirit present and working in our lives. God, I pray that you'd help me mourn unrighteousness. It's usually not my response. And so I need your intervention and help. I don't know about the friends here today, but I could suspect, because of human nature, they struggle as well. Would you help us today? May men and women, husbands and wives, parents and grandparents, and aunts and uncles, and nieces and nephews, may we as followers of Jesus mourn sin and it be evidenced in our attitude and choices. I pray for the friend today who needs to be forgiven by Jesus, that they would take the bold step right now. May they be coaxed. May they realize you want that for them. In Jesus' name, amen.